We're continuing tonight in the First Samuel. Hopefully make some good progress tonight on this one story. We went kind of slow the first three chapters of First Samuel as we went through the process of the pregnancy and then the birth and then the environment in which he was being raised with Eli, the priest at the tabernacle in Shiloh, and the calling of Samuel 2 weeks ago and going through chapter three. Tonight I want to start in chapter four, and there's an interesting situation, chapters four, five, six, and seven, that tells us a little bit about the situation in Israel and with some of her enemies that are still in that same region of the world today. Matter of fact, fighting against them in Gaza. Different peoples, but same type of conflict and same type of mentality and things like that. So in chapter 4, marked on verse 10, in chapter 4, verse 1, we actually did 2 weeks ago because it closes out chapter 3 and goes better with chapter 3 than it is kind of a transition into chapter 4. But if we read verse 21 of chapter 3, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So Samuel, that's kind of that verse 1 is a transition, but we don't really hear a lot more about Samuel in these next couple of chapters until we get through this little conflict that we're going to go into here. And to set the situation, we're going to meet the Philistines in verse 1. And the Philistines were actually a sea people in the Aegean Sea is where they came from. So if you have the Mediterranean coast, and on the east end of the Mediterranean coast, Paul used to go up around the north rim of the Mediterranean coast. His first missionary journey, he left Antioch to a harbor and then sailed up to the island of Crete. And if you go directly north of Crete, if you know your geography, you can go into the Aegean Sea. It's just kind of an offshoot of the Mediterranean Ocean, the Mediterranean Sea. And so if you go from the Mediterranean, from the island of Crete north, and there's a huge big harbor, kind of like the between the Baja Peninsula and the mainland of Mexico, how you have that Gulf of Mexico in there off of the Pacific Ocean. And the Philistines are from that area, the island of Crete, and then some of the harbors on the Aegean Sea. And at some point they migrated in about 850 BC to 900 BC. They migrated down to the coast of the Mediterranean in the region that now we call Gaza, and began to develop there, and they left their seafaring ways. They used to be on the sea and fishermen and things like that. And when they settled on the land there, they planted five or six little villages and they became an agrarian society. And we'll learn a little bit of strange history about that as we go on through this tonight, if we have enough time to get through it all. Fred?
I've been told that the Philistines are actually the Palestinians.
Well, the region of what we call the Philistines area is what Palestine is. And through a couple of different languages, that word Philistine has transmogrified into Palestine or Palestinians. You can see the connection there. But if you go through a couple of different language changes, then you get Palestine in English, just like you get James out of Jacob, which I still can't understand that, but it does. So now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. And, you know, once in a while we broach the subject of textual criticism, which is probably if I had to specialize in theology, that would be the one I would choose. There are a few different texts for this region of the Old Testament, this part in 1 Samuel. And it's interesting that in the text we're using here, it's called the Masoretic text, it looks like Israel is the aggressor. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. But in the Septuagint, the text they use for that, then it paints the Philistines as the aggressor in starting this particular conflict here. They encamped at Ebenezer, a town, and one of the Philistine towns, actually. Ebenezer, well, where did that go? Ebenezer means the helper, in essence. You're switching windows on me here. Here we go. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek, that town there. They said they're both Philistine territories, not too far from Shiloh, 20 miles maybe. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And so here we see that the Philistines are victorious in that first part of the battle, and it takes them quite a by surprise, a lot by surprise. And so they went back and started wondering why were we sacked, in a sense? Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? I know what we'll do. We'll bring the ark with us, the ark of the covenant. Let's bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Now, if you remember anything about the temple, or the tabernacle. In these days, it's the tabernacle. The temple was built by Solomon first. They still had within the tabernacle the outer courts, and then the holy place where only the priests could go. The Israeli people could come into the outer courts. But then, if you went further, there was a place where only the priests could go. And then that big heavy curtain that sealed off the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go in one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. And so for them to even think about going in and taking the
Take them
Ark of
out.
the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies, that's the only thing that was in there with some incense. And the ark, you'll remember, is that box made of acacia wood. It's a rectangular box, and on the end of it has two angels that stand face to face, and the top of the ark is called the mercy seat. In the New Testament, the word is atonement, the seat of atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in and sprinkle the blood on the seat of atonement for cleansing. And for them to go in there at any time
Yes.
is a death sentence, period. But they decided that that's what they needed to do, that they go in there and get the ark, and that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So Hophni and Phinehas are the ones that let him in. You'll remember their dad, Eli, who's the chief priest, is 98 years old. He's blind and he doesn't get around much, but he hears okay. And a couple of weeks ago, we met his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're greedy, corrupted individuals. I think they're related somehow to Biden and his family. You sure? At least morally, they have a genetic link there. And we saw that Hophni and Phinehas were engaged in having sexual liaisons with the young women that worked in the temple. And this was their common practice, as well as taking any of the meat that they wanted from the sacrifice and eating the fat portions were strictly forbidden for any of the priests or the laity to eat, for that matter. The fat portions were dedicated to the Lord, and they liked them and found them tasty. And so they were just despicable guys in a real sense. And so they decided that what they needed in the battle against the Philistines was a good luck charm.
Do you think that the sons are the ones that suggested it?
I don't know that the son suggested it. It doesn't tell us, but it
Right,
says the elders, but the sons were certainly complicit in getting the ark out of the tabernacle. and turning it over to them. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, very afraid, for they said, "A God, small g, has come into the camp." You'll remember that all of the Canaanites that lived around the Jews were polytheists. They had several gods, just like the Romans, just like the Greeks, and the Canaanites were all the same. And a matter of fact, many of their gods were the same with the spelling differences according to their language. And we're going to meet their chief god, their god of gods. And his name is Dagon. In Mesopotamian literature, it's Dagan. In the Hebrew Bible, it's always Dagon, Dagon or Dagon. And has a torso of a man, but in some of the depictions from the Philistines coming from the sea, he had more like a mermaid tail. Now, in the Canaanites that weren't Philistines, for example, the Amorites, they had Dagon, but he was his whole body was man, looked like a man. But the Philistines, in the Aegean Sea, when they were there, they had a fish god that they worshipped. And so when they took on Dagon, it was the torso of a man standing, and then a tail of a like a mermaid, except it would be a merhim, whatever. Still a mermaid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp," and they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before," which in a sense it has, because very often they would take their gods into war with them. But what they're talking about, nothing like this has ever happened before. Look at the same state, the continuing statement. "Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." Now, remember that the Philistines came from the Aegean Sea recently. They had no knowledge at all about Egypt, practically, and they certainly didn't. They're talking, we're 300 years after, 400 years after Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And this story about those plagues and the destruction of Egypt after 300 to 400 years is still terrifying these people who are recent transplants to this area. Remember Rahab when they came to Jericho 40 years after coming out of Egypt. And Rahab said, "I'm with you guys because everybody in this city knows what your God did in Egypt. And please have mercy on me. You know, I'll hide you if you'll have mercy on me." And they worked out that deal, went back, and turned out pretty good for her because she married a man named Solomon, not Solomon, Solomon, who was the son of one of the princes of the tribes of Israel. And she's in the genealogy of Jesus. So it turned out pretty good for her. But 40 years after they came out, the stories were still terrifying to the people at Jericho. And now 350 years or thereabouts, and the Philistines, who are new in the territory, said, "Who can defend us against these gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness? Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And I want to touch on that just a second. Every society in the history of the world has either been slaves or has owned slaves.
Seven.
Every society. What are you looking for, the verse?
Yeah.
I'm chapter 4 and I'm now in verse 9, 1 Samuel.
Yeah.
Every society has either been slaves or has owned slaves. And that's because men, and I'm talking humanoids, men crave liberty. And in order to establish liberty, It means that we have to suppress the despots who want their liberty to supersede ours. That's the human condition. We're either at liberty or we are enslaved. And if you're enslaved, the only way out of liberty is by a bloodbath. We in the United States in the 21st century, in the year of our Lord 2025, are a hair's breadth away from being enslaved to a tyrannical government. And once lost, the
Takes
only way to
commitment.
recapture liberty, which is the sole craving of every person, is a bloodbath. That's what we're talking about here. Look at what he says again. Take courage and be men. Stand up and fight. Just because they have rumors of superior gods means we're going to have to fight all the more, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews. Now, the Jews did not necessarily like that phrase being called Hebrews, because they were descended from Jacob, who God changed his name to Israel. They are very particular about being called Israelites instead of Hebrews. Hebrews was a derogatory term that only the people who had authority over them in a slavery type way would call them. So we see here that there has been conflict down through the years with the Philistines, and the Philistines look at the Israeli people as though they either are or should be enslaved. That's what these struggles are about, Fred.
The very same thing's going on right now
Exactly.
over there. The
Yeah.
same thing.
It's been going on ever since Jacob first wandered into that area.
And the curse that Moses said you would be under is exactly playing itself out. If they had listened to God and done what they should have done, the Philistines would not even have been in their land.
Well, yeah, and the Philistines weren't there when they first came out of Egypt. They migrated
Yeah,
there, but
later.
still they had the responsibility to subdue the peoples. Subdue. So when they came out of Egypt, there was a perimeter. Let's say the promised land was this big, and they were going to go first into Jericho, and then they settled the tabernacle at Shiloh after a sec another move. But they had a perimeter around where their nucleus was that every living being in that perimeter was to be killed, every living human being, men, women, and children, because they would compromise with their false gods if they didn't destroy them completely. Outside of that perimeter, they could allow people to live, but they had to subdue them and enslave them. And they could use them for what? For woodcutters and water carriers and things like that. But that had to be outside that initial perimeter. And then there was another perimeter that they could do business with those people because they weren't really going to have that much traffic with them be just because of the distance. But this is the law of God that you either subdue or you be subdued. And he made us for liberty. That's the genius of our Declaration of Independence. No other document like it in the history of the world. And the other genius of our Second Amendment is they gave us the means to retain our liberty. Firearms. The right of the people to be bear
To
arms
bear
shall
arms
not be infringed. And
infringed.
that means even a concealed carry permit is an infringement of the Second Amendment of right, whereby we can maintain our liberty. Second
And
Amendment was not
remember.
given to us for hunting and target shooting. It was given to us to maintain liberty from a tyrannical
Government.
force. Okay. So as I was reading through this and preparing for it, I thought, this is the lot of mankind. You either subdue or you be subdued. And that's the precipice we're on. So verse 10, the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Exactly as the Lord told Samuel, when he woke him up that night, it wasn't a dream. It was a real life face to face. And then Samuel, the next morning, had to tell Eli, yeah, God said your sons are so wretched and corrupted, he's going to kill them soon. And Hophni said, or not Hophni, Eli said, well, the Lord only does good, so okay. I mean, that man knew who God was, and he also knew his sons were terrible sons, but he failed to discipline them. He wagged his finger at them, but he did not discipline them. And there were no consequences for their poor behavior. There should be. So a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn. It was about from Shiloh to the battle line, about 20 miles. So he took off after the battle and started running for Shiloh. He came with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? So the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And Eli said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. So he's 98 years old. Ordinarily, you know, when you're 98, your two adult sons are going to be in their 70s, probably. But one of the sons we're going to see here, Phinehas, at this very moment, Phinehas' wife is in labor, giving birth to a son. And so it could be, well, I know it is, because in some of the other genealogies, Eli had more sons than just these two, but these two were the ones that were in charge of the ministry at the tabernacle, and they were younger, more than likely, because I doubt that Phinehas, you know, at the age of 70 or 75, had a wife that was giving birth, unless he had some really young wives. So, you know, who knows? Now, the daughter-in-law, verse 19, the wife of Phinehas was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she didn't answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed. And that's exactly what Ichabod means. The glory is gone. The glory of God has departed. The glory of God has gone into exile from Israel. Because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. So, I think, you know, in that reading, there's several things that we can learn that would be appropriate for us today. Number one, don't count on good luck charms. You know, I had a friend growing up, one of my best friends, one of Ben Kim also. And as we all got our driver's licenses, you know, and had favorite cars we wanted to drive and got old enough to where we could buy a car or something, he was Catholic, like for 70 generations going back. He was a Spanish kid, Mexican, actually. We did have both in Leadville, Spanish and Mexican, with Spanish being descended from Spain and Mexicans from Mexico. And there was no, you know, racial thing about it. They're Mexicans, they're Spaniards, they're Bohunks from Bohemia. And he had a little thing on his dashboard is
Statue.
a little plastic Jesus. And so we always, when we would get in his car and ride through the snow or the rain, we'd always sing that song. I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got my plastic Jesus. Riding on the dashboard of my car.
I grew up in Palmer City. That was a very well-known song.
One time we went through the car wash, and he was cleaning his car, and he sucked that thing right into the back of the cleaner. Right there in the vacuum cleaner at the car wash. Don't hang your hat on good luck charms in Christianity. That's the first lesson.
Are we giving our age away, those of us who
yeah. I sang it all the time.
Verse those who didn't know it.
Never heard that.
You never heard it?
You never I heard never. It?
You want to hear it again?
Yeah. Oh, sure.
Yeah. I never heard it.
I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got my plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car.
I don't remember the rest of it.
Who sang it?
Oh,
all the Catholics.
I grew up Catholic. I never
heard it. Okay. Well.
And over the years, I changed the lyrics to I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got the good Lord Jesus riding in the sea beside me. And I sing now when I leave on trips.
Yes.
Yay. I love it's wonderful. I know
that. Right. So, as we come back to this, no depending on good luck charms. The whole problem here was not whose God is stronger, because none of them had a personal relationship with any God. Of course, the Canaanites didn't, the Philistines didn't, because they just have false gods. And the Jews didn't, because of the condition of their culture at the time, when they're having orgies in the tabernacle, and this was adopted from the Canaanite religion, their gods in an agrarian society are gods of fertility. And so Dagon was the chief god. Astarte was the female god. And then another god that was kind of a son of Dagon was Baal. And the names would change from the different languages, but they were always the same. Just like the Greek gods are the same as the Romans. The Romans just adopted the Greek gods, but changed their names, you know, from Zeus to Jupiter. And so they're agrarian. So their gods are gods of fertility. And part of their worship service to promote the fertility includes temple prostitutes, both male and female. And so this is how they carry on in the temple.
I think the daughter-in-law.
You think the daughter-in-law might have known God because of the way she named her son?
No, because she's the one that declared.
Yeah. Well, they saw that the ark was where the glory of God lived. That's where they believed
that. Oh, it was captured, so that meant it was.
Yeah, so when the ark is captured, that means the bad guys actually now have captured God.
Wow.
Cheryl?
This is interested in why they use plural for gods when they said, because didn't they know after, didn't they?
What verse are you thinking of?
Well, all three.
No, they didn't.
In six, I mean, why would they say it?
Because their worldview, okay? Consider their worldview as opposed to ours. Growing up in a Christian environment, we believe in one God, okay? But in their environment, they didn't know any culture that only had one God.
Even the children of Israel, when they were...
The children of Israel, okay, we're working into that. The children of Israel understood coming out of Egypt that they needed to learn to worship one God. But even in Egypt, they had several gods, the gods of the Egyptians.
The children of Israel?
Every one of the plagues was directed against a different Egyptian god.
And
when they came out, remember when they made the golden calves?
Yeah.
And what did Aaron say? These are your gods. Because they had been there 250 years and they compromised with the culture. Now that's the next point. Number one point, no Christian good luck charms. If you think your cross on your ring or your necklace or, you know, the little saying on your bumper is a good luck charm, then burn it. Because God isn't interested in your jewelry or your bumper stickers. He's interested in your heart. And second thing, there can be no compromise with the culture. Do you know that Amy Grant hosted
a gay marriage?
For her niece, a transvestite or not transvestite.
Several years ago.
The women who are like homosexuals, lesbian. Amy Grant hosted at her ranch a lesbian wedding for her niece. Who are Lauren Daigle's close friends?
Who's Lauren Daigle?
Homosexuals. She's the star female Christian singer today. Helen DeGeneres or Helen the Degenerate?
Yeah, she is. Everybody knew she is.
Everybody knows that.
Jars of Clay?
Really?
Most of the contemporary big name Christian musicians have compromised with the culture. Mm-hmm. Homosexuals, lesbians, transsexuals. Many of them, even some of the ones at Jars of Clay, are in the process of deconstructing. They're still singing. They're still on tour. But they say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore.
What?
Don't compromise with the culture. That's why I rail against false teachers so much. Not only that, but because the Bible does on every page. Look at what has happened to Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They get slaughtered because they have no heart for God, and in their tabernacle services, they have compromised with the culture. That's why I say it was easy for God to get Israel out of Egypt.
Yeah.
Not so easy to get Egypt out of Israel. Those are hard things, aren't they?
Yeah.
And that's true when you come out of a cult. You have to go right through the Rolodex and go over everything and redo your thinking
that's
completely.
What I was just thinking. Oh, so prevalent.
There was one point in my life when I came home from school, college, and I realized, you know, that was when I cried out in April of that year. I realized that in changing my life, I had to change my friends. And Kim is the only one that survived. Of all the friends I had, never had anything to do with any of them once again, because they were steeped in the culture. And I don't want to say they were a bad influence on me, as probably I was a bad influence on them. Truth be known, but I knew that the only way to get away from that was to get away from it, period. No contact.
Because they always say, show me your friends and I'll tell you who he is.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, no good luck charms. God is interested in your heart. No compromise with the culture. And I don't mean a little compromise is okay. I mean, no compromise with the culture, because it can affect your relationship with God. You know why? Because God doesn't compromise, period. When she said the glory has gone, there wasn't any glory there. What she didn't know was the glory had gone earlier. Even though they were going through the ritual motions, they were still going to Sabbath. They were still doing all their things, but they were bringing the culture into their religious life. And God doesn't tolerate that. His holiness will not let him tolerate that. He can't. Tracy?
Does that include family too, then, when you say you can't compromise with the culture?
Well, in some sects, we have to compromise with the culture in the sense that we can't just leave the earth. You know, when Paul said, come out from among them, you can't, I wouldn't give you 25 cents for a Lauren
Daigle
CD. I wouldn't listen to it.
I don't want to get to
it. And it's, she has a beautiful voice and maybe the lyrics are okay, but I'm not going to fund her compromise. I'm not going to compromise me so that I can listen to her. Why? Well, there's too much good Christian music out there that you don't have to compromise. But with family, there's certain things that we should draw the line on. You know, Alistair Begg has essentially lost his pastorate over this. And he's been in the church 45 years as a good conservative pastor. But recently, a woman came to him and her grandson was going to get married to another guy. And she wanted to know what kind of gift to give him. And he said, well, one of the best gifts you could do is go to the wedding and support him. And that's just dead wrong. Because that's profaning the word marriage. It is not a marriage. A marriage is a man and a woman. Biological man, biological woman. No pretending. No compromise. Well, that created quite a stir. And then he doubled down. When other big name pastors called him out for it, John MacArthur and a few others, they called him out and they said, no, you do not do that. You do not go to a wedding and say, I support this homosexual union. So in that case, that family member, you cut that off.
But you still, if it's in your family, you can still love your family member and let them know that you cannot condone or accept certain parts of their behavior.
That's right.
And so I'm not going to support you. I'm not going to go to the wedding. But yes, I still love you.
Yeah. And I'm not going to let you come spend the night at my house either.
So my stepmother, number one, she's been a devoted Catholic since she was born. And she does the rosary every day. Is that like a...
That's a good luck charm. Now, it's not wrong to do the rosary. If you really have a heart relationship with the Jesus Christ. And sadly, there's many, many, many thousands and millions of Catholics that don't know that, Joe, because it's a false religion. They don't preach the same Jesus that we preach from the Bible. They use the same Bible, pretty much, but they don't preach the same Jesus. They preach that the local priest has authority over Jesus by virtue of the fact of being in the hierarchy of the Pope. And that is blasphemy. Period.
But even the rosary, they're giving honor to Mary.
Yes, that's true. That's true. So I wouldn't do that either.
Everything yeah. they do.
But when I'm thinking of the rosary, I'm just thinking of rubbing beads while you're praying. But you're right. They do the whole Hail Mary thing. You know, and in their religion, which is a cult, the virgin birth doesn't talk about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth they talk about is the virgin birth of Mary's mother. They believe that Mary's mother was born of a virgin so that Mary would be pure.
Oh, yeah.
And they don't believe that Mary died. They talk about the ascension of Mary. They don't believe that she died. And when they call her Mother of God, they mean something different than if I say, well, Mary gave birth to Jesus, therefore Mother of God. But that's not what they mean. When they say Mother of God, they mean superior to, because she actually gave life to God. Superior to Jesus. And the virgin birth is of her mother. So, you know, it's a cult. And that's why I say, Joe, they don't believe in the same Jesus. It's kind of like Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. They don't believe in the same Jesus we do. They spell it the same, but it's not the same person. And so no compromise.
Also the incense thing that they do, that always made me feel bad.
The incense, you know, that comes out of the Old Testament temple worship when they had the incense thing going in there. And it's the same with the Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox, as opposed to Western Orthodox, but they still use the incense.
Going back as a kid, they only used it twice a year, not with Easter and Christmas.
And they use it at funerals.
Yeah.
The incense censers. Every Catholic or Orthodox funeral I've been to, they use it.
But isn't that compromise?
No, because they're taking that out of the Old Testament where that was required. And in an Orthodox church, their whole service on Sunday morning replicates the service of the Day of Atonement. And they do that every Sunday. They go through the steps of what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement. And they have a wall there behind the pulpit, and he goes through the door and comes back out, you know. And so they kind of replicate the Day of Atonement. And so I'm not sure that that's a terrible bad thing, although the Day of Atonement is once, and they kind of replicate the sacrifice, but they don't use live animals, of course, but not realizing that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice and he's the end of sacrifices. So, Cheryl?
It just, I could not even, they never once mentioned Jesus's name. All the tourists and everything. Oh, look at Mary, this, go to that, and go to, everything was based on Mary. And I walked out. I kicked the, let my cousins and aunt,
And it
and I
is, in
walked
a
out.
true sense, it is idolatry.
Yeah,
It's an idolatrous
totally.
relationship with
We
Mary.
even all the gold statues of the saints and everything. I thought, not, you didn't feel the presence of Jesus at all in there. And I hightailed it out of there because just, I didn't.
So we got those two points that I want us to take home from there, you know, that no good luck charms. God is interested in our heart, not our trinkets, and he won't sanctify the, you know, not a Catholic thing, but a Pentecostal thing, especially TV Pentecostals. You know, send me $100 and I'll send you this 58 cent Walmart handkerchief, and I'll bless it with some kind of, you know, thing that. And then when you get it, if you have a financial need, put it in your wallet and you'll get some money. Or if you're sick, lay down and put it on the part of your body that's sick, and this will be your prayer cloth. That's blasphemy. You know, that's trinket theology. That has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They're just fleece artists. And that's part of the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it movement. Tracy?
So, where did the prayer, the Hail Mary, come from? Because at the end, the Catholics even say, "Pray for, you know, to Mary, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, Amen." So, why are you praying to Mary? Because she's not the one that forgives us of sins, and we don't need her to pray for us because we have that relationship with Jesus, with God, once the veil was torn. So, where does
And
that,
the
where did
scripture
the prayer
said
come from?
scripture says there's one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. So I don't know when the Hail Mary was developed. Do you know that, Joe?
Not sure, no.
They never tell you.
No, they don't.
You don't learn in school.
Well, I think you could find out, because it had to be some kind of papal edict. You could probably find that out. Maybe I'll write that down and find out
And
where did it.
here you go, the whole thing about holy water. So,
Yeah.
you know, you go places and you can buy holy water, and it's just like it could be toilet water for all we know. And how do you know it was even blessed? But it doesn't matter. A guy's blessing it is not. That's just, you know, it's frustrating when you
It
grow
is
up that way because you don't know any different. Because, like, generations, you're all Catholic.
right.
But then you come to your life point in your life where you were like, whoa. And then, you know, that's going to be a big division with my sister who's still Catholic.
Yes.
And then my other one who thinks she's some preacher in the Methodist church.
Yeah.
So it's just like, goodness.
But
That's why I have
you know,
family.
if
I'm like, goodness.
every case has to be decided on its own merits of where you can get along with family like that and where you can't. And that admittedly, you know, go right back to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came into the world to bring peace. I did not. I came to bring a sword." Now, he didn't intentionally bring a sword, but the result of the gospel is divisions in family. A father against the son against the father, daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. And so he's the one that said, "I came to bring a sword." And in essence, the true gospel will bring divisions between the true Christian and the world. And it happens that some family members may be of the world and others the Christians. And you're going to have to navigate those waters. You know, the old saying, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. You have to navigate those waters pretty careful if you want to maintain that relationship with them. And it may be such a toxic relationship that you just don't.
You just don't discuss certain topics, that's all.
Yeah, or you just don't even have a relationship. It could be that toxic. I've seen some that the relationships are that toxic that it's just healthier not to go there.
So do you work on the younger children?
Yeah, you want to be an example.
Be kind of like, start, you know, like one of my nieces, just kind of, hey.
You kind know, of looking outside the boundary.
I mean, the ones staying in England. That's where she went to college. She got a visa for England. Doesn't want to come back to the United States. The other one's in British Columbia. The other one, oh boy, we don't know what she's doing in South Carolina.
Well, anybody that has the door partway open, I would keep it partway open. And I would do what I could to help them come to the truth. But once you get into kind of a toxicity there, it's sometimes better just to walk away. And that doesn't matter if it's family or old friends like I did or whatever. When it becomes that toxic, then it's better to just walk away from it. But if, you know, if one of them has a door open to you, then keep it open, you know, and don't be real pushy, obnoxious, but do what you can to feed some truth to them.
I remember as a kid when we did the sign of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Even the sign of the cross did not say Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it's changed to the Holy Spirit now, but
I think it depends, just depending on who the priest is in that church. Yeah. Well, I was hoping to get through chapter 7 tonight.
This has been good, John. This has been good.
I have a question on verse 20. Because of the way mine reads, it says, and about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. Who's the woman of death, of the time of her death? Now, who is that?
Was pregnant.
It's about Eli's daughter.
It was Phineas' wife did die?
Yes.
That's
she died giving birth.
Oh, okay.
And she had, you know, the strength and everything to name the child, but she died giving birth.
Okay, and is the one that made the comment in 22 prior to dying. Then. Okay.
Right. Yeah.
That totally threw me.
Yeah.
I was just going, well, she's dead. Okay. That really threw me bad.
The last words.
That at all. I'm going, I don't get that.
Her last words to name her child and the reason she named him that, because the glory has departed.
Okay.
And the glory synonymous with, you know, the ark where the presence of God resides. But the glory had been gone long before that. They just didn't realize it because they were so compromised.
Mm-hmm.
And we can see that, you know, you can look at 85% of the churches in Delta County today, and they are so compromised with the world.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm just throwing that number out there because obviously I don't visit a lot of churches. I have to work Sundays.
So Jeannie said she was overcome.
Getting rid of the trinkets.
Mine doesn't say that. It says the English standard version. So, okay, that makes it.
And
this
I
is
think
the English standard
it brings to mind Martin Luther's struggle.
And as he was arriving with Reformation. The very next verse.
And if it hadn't been for that incident, I think,
okay.
You know, that it may have been more of a strong
that goal. Helps a lot. That,
as it was,
kept
the
talking
church
on
had
the way to get it.
Well, she went into labor and gave birth.
Yes.
And she was so overcome by the labor pains. That's exactly how it's worded.
And it almost cost her.
And it did cost several of their lives.
And it's a real strong example of getting Egypt out of you.
Well, let's pray, guys. Let's close it out and pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, and thank you for this chapter in 1 Samuel. And Lord, I know that this was 3,000 years ago, or a little bit more, but still, Father, it's the same societal problems that we face today in the church that they had in the tabernacle, and the same compromise with people who would be seen as leaders among us, like Hophni and Phinehas, and their compromise, and others, Father, in our society who would be seen to be leaders, but they have also compromised. And I pray, God, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to have a heart of purity before you, because you are pure. Help us to walk in the light of your holiness so that we would have a better idea of the unholiness of the world in which we live. And I pray, Father, that our heart would be intent to worship you, to serve you, and you alone. Thank you for these precious words. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.